Good morning, and a very, very warm welcome to you on this cold and damp day. Whether this is your first time here today, or whether you have been coming here forever, you are all very warmly welcome to the Dublin Unitarian Church for our time of celebration, reflection, and community. And I invite us to take just a moment of quietness together to invite the spirit of life and of love to be present among us and to awaken within us. My name is Maud. I'm a member of the congregation. I'm also a Unitarian minister who has served congregations both in Edinburgh and in Sheffield, and I'm very delighted to be leading our service this morning. And so this morning, let us honour Bridget and the legacy that she has left us. The harsh black winter still surrounds us, cutting through with its sharpness. But on Bridget's day, let us celebrate that the springtime is near. We light our chalice as a symbol of life and of love. May its small flickering light remind us that love is the greatest power in the world. The love that we share and bless each other with here within our beloved community, and the love that we take back out with us into the world, bearing and sharing the light and any love that we have received here, wherever we are and whomever we are with, each day of our lives. And let us sing together a favourite hymn of mine, and I'm sure of many others, number 38, Morning Has Broken, number 38. I don't think we have any children in this morning, but I have a story nonetheless, and I'm sure it's a story that many of you are familiar with. In the 5th century, Bridget approached the King of Leinster, requesting the land on which to build her monastery. The place she selected in Kildare was ideal. It was near a lake where water was available, in a forest where there was firewood, and near a fertile plain on which to grow crops. The king refused her request. But Bridget was not put off by his refusal. Rather, she and her sisters prayed that the king's heart would soften. And then she made her request again, but this time she asked, "Give me as much land as my cloak will cover." Seeing her small cloak, he laughed and then granted this request. And then Bridget instructed four of her sisters, each to take a corner of the cloak and walk in each of the four directions, north, south, east, and west. And as they did this, the cloak began to grow and spread across many acres. She now had sufficient land on which to build her monastery. The king and his entire household were dismayed, but also amazed at this miraculous event, which surely meant that this was a singular and a holy woman. They realized that this woman was truly blessed by God. And so the king became a patron of Brigid's monastery, assisting her with money, food, and gifts. And it was on this land, in Kildare, that her monastery was built in circa 470. Alison now has our first reading, and I think she's going to tell us something more about Brigid.
Morning, everybody. The iconic symbol of St. Brigid is the St. Brigid's Day Cross, and it's traditionally woven from rushes. It may have taken its design from pagan influences, as the diamond shape in the centre is a feature in pagan woven talisman, which were used to invoke the goddess Brigid to ward off evil and to protect animals and homes. Today, in the 21st century, St. Brigid's crosses are still put up over doorways with the same purpose, looking for a blessing and protection of the home. But instead of looking inwards and seeking protection for our home, I feel that we need to look outwards, as it is the world that needs protecting, and no goddess or saint or talisman can do that. Only we can. The front of the Uscult magazine for January said it so clearly. The very future of life on earth depends on the actions of each of us. This can be a bit overwhelming and you might feel somewhat helpless, but I'm a firm believer in the power of one. I also think as cultures evolve and traditions shift that we can reclaim and give new meanings to our ancient and religious icons. So I've made my own St. Brigid's Day cross, thanks to YouTube, which I'll put up in my kitchen to remind me that as the world slowly springs back into action, that it is the everyday actions and tasks of each of us that can collectively make a difference. Just the ordinary everyday tasks, such as recycling, reusing, composting, growing a garden, and just caring for our natural environment. The goddess Brigid and Saint Brigid had a spiritual connection to their natural world, and I think it is this connection that needs to be reawakened in all of us. The Unitarian minister and theologian Edward Everett Hale said it in our hymnal, Singing the Living Tradition, number 457. I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. I leave my cross here for anybody that hasn't ever seen one, just on the table if you want to have a look at it.
Alison also made a spare cross, which she has given to me, and that'll go up in my kitchen. Thank you very much, Alison. We're going to sing again, and we're going to sing number 354. All of our hymns today are either by women or have a sort of a feminine perspective. We laugh, we cry, we live, we die. Number 354. Even to question surely is an answer. Living the questions day to day rather than trying to sort everything out. What is it? Who was it that said, if we live the questions day by day, someday we might live ourselves into the answers? My second reading is some excerpts from a book, The Serpent and the Goddess, Women, Religion and Power in Celtic Ireland, by Mary Condren. Mary Condren is Irish. This book was first published in the USA in 1989, but it was another 13 years before an Irish publisher took it on and published it here in 2002. Mary Condren writes, "I was admitted to a university in England to study theology, a subject which, regardless of qualifications, was not available at that time to women in any Irish university or seminary." This was in the 1970s. "I longed to be a priest, and I cheerfully announced my vocation on national radio and television, and I waited. The Vatican document on the question of the admission of women to the ministerial priesthood, issued in 1976, shattered any such illusions. I had not expected women's ordination to happen just yet, but nothing in my theological education had prepared me for the depths to which the writers of that document would sink to defend the indefensible. The sickening realization slowly dawned that no amount of scriptural, theological, or ethical study would change women's subordination in the Roman Catholic tradition. Not logic, but power was at issue. Women had largely been written out of history, but traces remained. On finding scraps of texts in the lives of the saints, such as, "The women went to St. Bede to study theology. I trembled both with delight and with anger." Women had had a different past. They had studied theology, yet for hundreds of years in recent history, they no longer studied theology. What had happened? Foraging for and telling their stories became one of my central aims, and Brigid became the connecting thread as goddess, saint, folklore figure, and, it must be noted, appropriator of many traditions, locations, and attributes of the old indigenous Irish female forms of divinity. Brigid's role in Irish history is a complex one, the many strands of which few had attempted to untangle. Layers of separate traditions have intersected, making Brigid out to be one of the most extraordinary figures in Irish history. Brigid has travelled the generations, apparently intact, but fulfilling very different roles in different time periods. We have little information about Brigid's role as a goddess, and even less about her role as an historical 5th century Irish saint. One scholar has suggested that Brigid was not simply the name given to one figure, but rather the name Brigid was possibly one given to all Irish goddesses. And so, as Mary Condren suggests, there's little that we really know. There's lots of mythologies, like the story we heard about the cloak and stuff. There are many stories about Brigid, but historically there isn't that much that we know for sure. And so in my reflections later on, I'm not going to directly speak any more about the nebulous figure of Brigid, but of her legacy, the question of female spirituality and the place of women as spiritual leaders. But first of all, let us sing again. Number 91, Mother of all in every age, number 91. And we come to our time of prayerfulness and meditation. And I invite you to really try to be very present here, both in body and in mind. You might like to gently close your eyes, find yourself sitting in a comfortable position. Let's open ourselves to the possibility of inspiration. The first ever wedding that I officiated at was at Bridget's Well in County Kildare. That was in about 2003, and I really had a feeling there that I was on holy ground. Maybe this special place in County Clare holds the hopes, aspirations, and prayers of generations of women and men who have been inspired by the faith and the vision of that woman of ancient times. So let us pray. Loving God, hear our prayer. Bridget cast her cloak, it spread, flowed forth, claimed a great expanse to do God's work. So may we cast our meager cloak with hope, with faith that God enfolds all of humanity in her care, that God suffers with us in our deepest depths of failure and despair. In this our sacred space, on our holy ground. Dear God, may we be strengthened, that we may be able to embrace the loving and the loss that we all encounter in life. May we find ways to celebrate the great, the good, the beating of the drum of hope. May we find ways to endure, or maybe even transform, the dark nights of our souls. Amen. And in a version of the Prayer of Jesus, written by William Murray, our Mother, who art the earth, sacred are you and all life that comes from your womb. May your benevolent and nurturing ways become the ways of all of your offspring, whose being is rooted and grounded in you. Out of the bounty of your abundance, give us who depend on you this and every day sustenance for our lives. Forgive us for wasting and polluting your rich resources, even as we resolve to be more respectful of all life that springs from you. And so nurture us, that we may not be tempted to harm you and your other children. For to you belong beauty and grandeur and majesty, so long as we, in our greed, do not desecrate and destroy you. Amen. And I invite us now to a few minutes of gathered silence. And in this silence, you may like to call to mind gratitudes that you have in your life, things and people for which you are grateful. You may like to hold in your hearts particular people or situations that need our loving care. And so I invite us to enter together into the good silence. If you have found within this space moments of restorative peace and hope, let us try to remember that this healing balm of silence is always available to us if we but take the time to take it in the midst of our doings in life. Amen. Thank you, Josh, as always. I first started coming to this church in, I think, the early 1990s. For a while, I went back and forth between the Quakers and the Unitarians, but I found a home here. Until that was my old friend Bill, who's probably watching us on the webcam. My old friend Bill Darlison persuaded me to go and get myself trained for ministry. So shortly before I went off to train, I had to go off to the UK. Shortly before I went off, several members of the congregation had made contributions to what was then on RTE1 Thought for the Day. There was a little 2-minute snippet during the morning news of spiritual content. And usually one person went in and recorded 5 little snippets, and they were played on the radio Monday to Friday. So I'd been invited to go and record a series of these, which I did, and it was well received, and I was paid for it, which was very nice. And then I took myself off to Oxford, where I started studying for my ministry training. And sometime later, I received an email saying, we wonder if you might like to record some more Thoughts for the Day. I thought, oh, that's very flattering. They must have liked what I did before. And I said, well, unfortunately, I'm not in Ireland anymore. I'm in the UK. I'm in Oxford. And they said, oh, well, that's okay. We can book you a place at BBC Oxford to go in and record them there. And I thought, oh, excellent. Okay. So I took myself off to... carefully wrote some scripts, and I wrote them about sort of feminine and women's spirituality. They didn't vet the scripts or anything, they just left you to your own thing. I went in and I recorded them, and sometime later I received a check in the post, which was very nice, but they were never broadcast. And I kept checking back over several months, and they never appeared on RTE. Now, my good friend Eleanor said, oh, well, it could easily just have been an administrative cock-up, somebody lost them or something else. But to me, it makes a better story from my point of view that I was censored by RTE. So since they were never heard on the national wavelengths, I have edited some of those thoughts. They're 20 years old now, but I still stand by most of what I wrote. I've edited some of them, and I'm going to share them with you today. Now, this first paragraph, I think this might have been the offending paragraph that got me censored. In April 2005, I watched, to my surprise, with complete absorption, the service of the inauguration of Pope Benedict XVI as supreme earthly leader of the Roman Catholic Church. As I watched, I was more and more struck by the spectacle of row upon row upon row of hundreds, maybe even thousands, of cardinals, bishops, and priests, and every single one of them a man. I realized that even though the question of women priests had not been the reason why I moved away from the Catholic Church, there is no way that I could now belong to a spiritual community which will not accept women into the heart of its leadership and ministry. So I don't know, was that too hot to handle for RTE in 2005? But being the open and broad Unitarian that I was, I continued straight on. I am very conscious, however, that for many people, women and men, this is the community with which they walk their path towards God. And so in respect of the religious choices of others, I want to finish this particular snippet by sharing part of a prayer which I wrote in the week following the inauguration. Great God of all, bestow upon Pope Benedict XVI the spiritual gifts which he will need as he undertakes this great responsibility of leadership and care. Grant to all people the humility to know that glimpses of truth revealed to each of us are but part of the truth. As far as we in conscience can, may we honor the truth of our fellow travelers and always reach out to them in love. wasn't enough, apparently, to get me away from censorship. And just last month, there was in fact just an article in yesterday's Irish Times by Mary McAleese commenting on the fact that just last month, the Vatican Commission reiterated its ban on women deacons in the church. Mary McAleese, who doesn't pull her punches, talked about the rancid theology which allows the Vatican to make such statements. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty. The Lord is my shepherd, High King of heaven. There can be no doubt that the God of Christianity is male. The language used to address God and to speak about God by many Christians of all denominations is still resolutely male. There are, of course, many who reject the use of anthropomorphic imagery for God at all. And I'm not suggesting an acceptance of God as actually being male or female. However, in common with many religious thinkers, I affirm that the notion of God, what is God? That notion of God is so completely beyond the ability of our intellect and our language to grasp that sometimes the only way to approach God is through imagery. We could use completely gender-neutral language all of the time, but this can leave God in the realm of an indescribable concept as cold and unapproachable. For many of us, in order to approach God in our very human way, the use of some kind of imagery that maybe reminds us of the people we love, it can be helpful. And I feel that so long as there is an acceptance that this use of imagery is simply a device by which we can use language to describe a concept which is actually beyond language. Daphne Hampson, one time a professor of divinity at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland, she asserted, after being a Christian for many, many years, as she studied theology more and more deeply, she came to assert that for a variety of reasons, it is not possible to be a feminist and a Christian. The two are mutually exclusive. That's one woman's point of view. Other feminist theologians have asked searching questions about the patriarchal nature of Christianity, but are deeply committed to remaining within the Christian church. So in principle, I don't have a problem with male imagery for God, but I feel it has to be balanced with an equally powerful image of God as female. When I wrote this 20 years ago, I said this: I'm not comfortable with meddling with the language of traditional prayers and hymns. For example, I'm deeply attached to Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." It's part of my history, and I find it comforting and strengthening in times of fear or uncertainty, in line with the great Unitarian concept that we don't have to, once we state something, we don't have to follow through with it. We can change our minds. I later did write my own version of the Psalm 23, changing it not very much, but changing some of the gendered language. This is how I cast it. "Love is my shepherd, I shall not want. She bids me lie down in green pastures. She leads me beside quiet waters. She restores my soul. She leads me in paths of righteousness for her name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your song and your touch, they comfort me." The original is "your rod and your staff, they comfort me." I felt your song and your touch, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the midst of my challenges. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of love forever. Very minor changes, but to me it just makes it, doesn't make me kind of bristle with all that lording. So the contents of the New Testament, the Christian Bible, as we know it today, are a product of decisions made by church fathers, and the most important of these councils were going on around the 4th century of the Christian era. A feminist theologian, Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza, she was a professor at Harvard Divinity School, she reckoned that, as is always the case in the writing of history, this canonical New Testament is a document of the historical winners. She considers that the Bible, as it has been passed down to us, is not verbally inspired revelation, but a series of historical and poetical accounts written within the context of a religious community, and therefore a product of the patriarchal culture of the time. She has referred to the example in Mark's Gospel, where the most prominent male disciples are shown not to understand the suffering messiahship of Jesus, whereas the women emerge in the Passion narrative as the true disciples who understand that his ministry was not about rule and kingly glory, but about service and suffering and sacrifice. Fiorenza has also written about a short incident in chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel, the supper at Bethany, during which Jesus is anointed by an unnamed woman, to whom he responds by saying, "What she has done will be told in memory of her." And yet, this account has been virtually forgotten in biblical commentary in favor of the story of the Last Supper. So feminist theologians are making it their business to really hold up and dive into these tiny little snippets where women are talked about but not expanded on. They claim that there are undoubtedly many other stories with women as central characters which didn't even make it as far as being considered for inclusion by the original compilers of scripture, never mind making it through the process of putting together the finally accepted version. And so doing whatever is possible to reclaim the stories of women in the Bible is, I think, a necessary task. And because so little is written about them, this work sometimes has to be a work of interpolation between fragmentary clues in the text which has come down to us, and therefore needs some imaginative thinking, which, of course, some would not approve of, imaginative thinking in interpreting gospel stories. No, no, no. So at this stage, I'm not sure that I can accurately call myself a Christian. However, Christianity is my story, the place where I first encountered God and the possibility of reaching beyond the material world. And I'm not willing to let go of it and to allow it to be interpreted solely by those who want to sustain the status quo. I want to reclaim those stories in the gospel which speak to me as a woman, even if it needs some imagination to flesh out those stories. But my spirituality goes beyond Christianity as well. At the moment, I'm doing an online, via Zoom sort of thing, course of Sufi spirituality, and that is nurturing me deeply. My late aunt was an active member of a Hindu ashram in London for many years, probably in the 60s and 70s. I never talked to her in great depths about the particular beliefs of the ashram, and I know that she distanced herself from the community, but she continued for many years to use the spiritual practices and prayers and meditations which she had learnt there. And when I was staying with her, I was very struck by the fact that in times of uncertainty or petition, she made offerings of flowers and incense to the goddess on her little altar. I'm not sure about which goddess in particular in the Indian pantheon, but that's not important. What's important is the experience that as a woman and as a mother, she could come to the goddess, relate to the goddess about the deepest things in her life, which she probably couldn't do in the same way to a male image of God. This was an experiential and not an intellectual act. And to finish, I want to share with you some of her own words about her experience of the goddess. She wrote this: "I really believe nothing, except that belief is not required. Only experience counts. So after the incense and the little gift of flowers, somehow I notice, I experience deep, far away, like a glimmer within, a tiny sense of having come home. I experience this. Fortunately, I have no need to account for it." Words of my dear aunt, J. Mattingly. Amen. In our free Unitarian denomination, it is a blessing to be able both to govern and to support our religious community ourselves, to make possible everything we dream of and do, and to live out our shared values. Some of you will have made your offering by standing order. If you wish to give now, the offering will be taken. I have a few notices. First of all, a very special welcome to any visitors who are with us today. Please do join us downstairs for coffee and conversation after the service. Thank you to everybody who contributed to our service this morning, welcomers, coffee makers, readers, Josh, anybody who did anything to help prepare for this morning's service. Pam leads our weekly service of reflection in the church every Wednesday from 1:05 to 1:35 p.m. and these can also be accessed live on the webcam. The Unitarian Walkers will be visiting Skerries on Saturday, the 21st of February. So meet up at Skerries train station at 10:30 a.m. It says please talk to Marcus for further details. The 1st of 2026, Sundays at 2 concerts on Sunday, the 22nd of February at 2 p.m. here in the church. A full performance of the virtuoso piano suite Pictures at an Exhibition by Modest Mussorgsky with Jude McCann, pianist. Admission is free, but donations are invited for the church's restoration fund. That's Sunday, the 22nd of February. The choir are always looking for new members. Anybody who likes to sing, have a word with Josh. And there will be a rehearsal next Sunday, 10 a.m. here in the church. There's the February issue of Us Gulch is now available. It's on the table in the vestibule. Do pick up a copy as you're going out. Let us sing for the last time. Come sing a song with me that I might know your mind. Number 346. 346. May Brigid bless this house, and may Brigid bless the house wherein you dwell. Bless every fireside, every wall and door. Bless every heart that beats beneath its roof. Bless every hand that toils to bring it joy. Bless every foot that walks its portals through. May Brigid bless the house that shelters you. And so we extinguish our chalice flame, but not the light of truth, the warmth of community, nor the fire of commitment. May we carry these in our hearts until we meet again.